Well, as Pastor Joseph said, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Romans. And today we're going to be doing verses 19 through 33 of chapter 9. And you remember last week we ended with Paul making this argument of inclusion, not exclusion, right? Paul was making the point that God can choose whoever he wants to choose. How many know that's true? Amen. We don't get to tell God who he can and cannot save. That is not our purview. Our purpose is to tell people that they can be saved because God has already chosen them. Amen. And today we're going to start diving into the heart of the matter. And we'll remember that these scriptures, like I said, are not a reference to show that God only chooses certain people. There is not a subset of people that God has elevated above others who are going to be saved, and the other ones just have no choice or chance, but rather that nobody, and particularly the Jews in this case, get to tell God who he chooses. God has always made the choice of whom he is going to save. And if he wants to include the Gentiles, then no one, not the Jews, not anyone else, can tell him otherwise. Amen? But the problem was is that this idea that the Gentiles would be included offended the Jews. They were upset. But they didn't get it. They thought that they were God's chosen people. Why would he go somewhere else? But the reality was is that the Jews had been rejecting him. And because they had rejected Jesus, God chose to offer salvation to us all. Amen? And the reality is that we're all chosen. John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world. That he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The reality is that salvation has always been available to all. This is why God sent Jesus. John 10:16 says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, there's not Gentiles and Jews. There's the Jews and Gentiles. One flock, one shepherd. Salvation is available to all. So Paul is going to spend the rest of this chapter refuting the idea that the Jewish people get to choose who God will and will not save. And the truth is, we got to make sure that we're not doing the same thing too. Amen. It's really easy to look at people and start making snap judgments, but the reality is that we need to be as open and forthcoming with the gospel to everyone, no matter who they are, the richest of the rich, the poorest of the poor, the most lovable, and those who are unlovable. They are all equally deserving of God's love. Amen? Amen. Chapter 9, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now you'll remember that last week we ended with this verse, Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You know, and Paul anticipates the question that's going to be asked. Isn't it good that under the Holy Spirit that Paul is being influenced to answer the very same questions we might have today, right? If he has mercy on whomever he has mercy and he hardens whoever he hardens, this raises really important questions that we have to answer as Christians. So if he is God and he has mercy on who he wants and he hardens who he wants, and who can resist his will because he's God and he's powerful, the argument is that if he decides to harden your heart, then you will be hardened. You have no choice in the matter. And if this is true, how can he find fault in somebody that doesn't respond to the gospel if God is the one who hardened his heart? Right? Doesn't seem fair. Matter of fact, there are all kinds of people that ask this question, and that's what they come to the conclusion of, that this just doesn't seem fair. And I know that I've asked this question on occasion in my life, and maybe you have as well. Why do the innocent and downtrodden people get hurt while the rich and powerful get away with everything? But we need to understand some things to understand what is happening here. One is that God, by his very nature, is perfectly just. Amen? Genesis 18:25 says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" If you guys remember this story, this is when God is asked to spare Sodom. Do you remember that? He says, "God, if there's 50 righteous people, will you save the city?" God says, "For 50, I'll save it." And he says, "Well, what about for 45? "Well, for 45, I'll say it." And he goes, "Well, what about for 40? And God says, "For 40, I'll save it." He says, "Well, what about for 20? And God says, "Okay, for the 20, I'll save it." And he says, "Well, what about for 10? God says, "You know what? For 10, I will save the entire city." God says yes every time. Because God is perfectly right, he is perfectly just. He is the judge of all the earth. When God makes judgments, we can be confident that he did what was right, even if we may not fully understand it. How many know that when we start making judgments on these things, that we don't have the entire picture? We have very limited knowledge of what's going on. And unfortunately, in that case, there wasn't even 10 righteous people in the city, but God still saved the ones who were righteous. Amen? At times, though, it seems that he does that. We look at the amount of abortion that happens in this country, across the world, and we think, man, these babies are being murdered. There's no consequence. There's nobody being held responsible. Is this just? I remember that in the book of Genesis, we have God showing mercy to Moses, but condemned Pharaoh. And we ask, is this just? He elected Israel and rejected the other nations. And we ask, is this just? And that's what Paul's going to do, is start answering those questions. How many know it's not wrong to ask those questions? But we also need to understand that we are dealing with a God who is right, who is just, who is perfect, and that we can trust that he is going to do what is right and just. Amen? So Paul starts in verse 20 through 21. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its clay molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" I also love that when you read the scripture, it's written in such a way that even people like me can understand it. Simple questions. Does not the Creator have the right to say to the created, does the Creator have the right to ask the Creator, "Why did you make me thus?" Right? So he says, who are we to argue with God? And I love that he brings this argument up, because it is such an important point, but we can show how important and really ridiculous it is to ask it by the example he uses. So imagine this. You have somebody who's making clay pots and all those things, and the guy's like, "You know what? I need a wash basin. I'm going to make a wash basin." So he begins to mold and shape the clay in the wash basin. And when it's all done, can you imagine it like turning around at him and going, "Wait a minute. What'd you do this for? I wanted to be fine china." I mean, the reality is that the created cannot impose its will on the creator. Amen? If I create something, I get to choose how it's used. I get to decide that. And you've heard me use this example before, but Francis Chan once said that, listen, if God told me in his word that all Asian people must always stand on their head, he would do it. Because God is God. He says, I may not like it. I may not even agree. But I would do it because God is God. And we know that God is right and God is just. If God has you doing it, there's a reason and purpose for it. Amen? Job also ran into the same issue. Job 38:1-7 says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will quit. Can you imagine if God came at you like that? That's got to be a humbling experience. It says, dress for action like a man. God basically says, man up. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Can you imagine? You know, that's what Job was saying. I wish God would just show up so I can make my case and tell him how it is. Except for, fortunately, when I've made those silly arguments, God hasn't actually showed up in a whirlwind for me. I fixed my attitude before that time came, but Job had to reckon with God, and that's true. That's the answer. God is the creator. It's his creation. I if you follow me on Facebook, I put a little post up the other day that I found that I thought was funny. And it said, you know, all these scientists had finally figured out how to make life. And they could actually take dirt and they could, with the material in the dirt, they could put it together. And using scientific methods, they could synthesize life. So the scientist went to God and he said, God, we don't need you anymore. We figured out how to do it all. We can actually make life from nothing. We can do it on our own. And God says, well, that's interesting. Why don't you go ahead and show me? And the guy's like, all right, I will. And he reaches down and he begins to gather up some dirt. And God says, no. Get your own dirt. The reality is it's his. He's the creator. Amen. And as we look at this verse, one of the things that we can get caught up in is going, oh, that means that God makes some people for honorable and some for dishonorable. Remember what the argument Paul is trying to make. The point is not that some vessels are honorable and some are not. The point is that we don't get to choose. God gets to choose, right? Because what's the argument the Jews has? They're upset, they're offended that Paul is offering salvation to the Gentiles. They're upset because they think that God would never do that. They are making the decision on who God can allow in. But Paul's saying, listen, you don't get to do that. You're the created thing trying to answer to God right now, telling him what to do. The point is that we're not allowed to argue with God and tell him what he can and can't do with his vessels. And we want to get that, because I imagine the Jews were in their head thinking, oh, we're the honorable vessels and they're the dishonorable vessels. But that's not the point. The point is that they don't get to choose. We have to remember that God is God and we are not. Amen? In verses 22 through 24, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So the next of Paul's argument is that God has a purpose for all that he does. Amen? God is not just throwing a bunch of ideas at the board to see what sticks. He's already got it figured out. Amen? He has a purpose for what he does. And have you ever wondered why God, at least from our perspective, lets people get away with stuff? sometimes some pretty egregious stuff, some pretty nasty stuff. And we wonder, why does God let some people get away with that stuff? You see, we see people and businesses taking advantage of people. And not only does it seem like that they don't suffer consequences, but they actually are rewarded for it. Right? Now, you ever wondered, like, why is it that all these famous people, they have what seems to be like everything? They're rich and they have money, and anything they could ever want, they have. And we're wondering, like, God, why do they get everything? But I see these devout Christians that are struggling in some parts of the world, they have nothing. That doesn't seem just or fair. Or we look at even stories in the Bible. What about Pharaoh and Moses, how they were treated so differently? How long did it take for Pharaoh to let Moses and his people go? And we wonder, why is God enduring this nonsense? Surely God could have dealt with Pharaoh immediately. Surely God could make sure that we're all treated fairly. Problem is none of us can agree on what fairly is anyway. But you know what? God is enduring this nonsense. God is enduring this stuff from others. He's not creating it. He's not reveling in it. But he is enduring it so that his power and glory can be made known. Amen? He endured what Pharaoh did so his power and glory would be made known. How many of you know that the people around there, all the nations around, heard what God did with the Israelites? Remember, that's why they were scared. Some of them wouldn't even let them travel through their country. They were so scared of what the Israelites might do with them because God was lifted up and glorified. They knew who God was. And in verse 22 here, it says that he's endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And this doesn't actually mean that God prepared them for destruction either. You know, it's real easy to think that, oh, God prepared them for destruction. The reality is that God didn't create Pharaoh to only be a tool that would one day set his chosen people free. Maybe a better way to understand this is that prepared for destruction might actually be better to think of as they prepared themselves for destruction. People smarter than I am say that the Greek in this is the middle voice, making it reflexive. Reflexive means looking in on itself, right? So they do it themselves. And is there any injustice in God letting people reap the wrath that they choose? Amen? So many people say, I don't want to serve a God who would send people to hell. God isn't sending anybody to hell. Matter of fact, he made a way for everybody to enter into his kingdom, to enter into his rest, to enter into his peace. The way is available to everyone. And people have this idea that hell is going to be full of people who are being held there against their will. But it's not. It was their will to reject God. It was their will to be, that's what he said, I don't want to be with a God who would act like that. It's their will that made that decision to reject God. So is God unjust in giving them what they were asking for, giving them the very response that they chose? It's a great illustration that I read here too about the patience of God. Have you ever wondered why God, the Creator, allows unbelievers, the created, to speak foolishly about him, as if he does not exist? God is patient, but one day he will judge his enemies. Robert G. Ingersoll was a famous lecturer who made a great sport of mocking God. But one day a woman attending his speech was ready to answer his foolishness with a bit of godly wisdom. It says, when Robert Ingersoll was delivering his lectures against Christ in the Bible, his oratorical ability usually assured him of a large crowd. One night, after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes. First, there was silence. Then people became uneasy. Some left the hall, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion. One woman fainted, and at the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed derisively, "See, there is no God. I am still very much alive." You know, for some people, that's a persuasive argument, that God didn't respond. And for some reason, we think that, yeah, I mean, why didn't God respond? But I love the lady's response to this, because it really shows the foolishness of such a request of God. After the lecture, a young fellow said to a Christian lady, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." And her reply was memorable. "Yes, he did," she said. "He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." Another man added, "As I was coming downtown today, a belligerent little fellow came running out of an alley, daring me to hit him. Do you suppose I actually struck him just because he challenged me to do so? In the same way, our Lord will not strike everyone dead who defies him. We should be thankful that in this age he is still operating in grace and desires to show his love rather than his wrath." You know, when you think about it that way, you realize what a ridiculous challenge to God that is. If somebody ran up to you right now and said, "I dare you to hit me," would you do it? Most of us wouldn't. It's such a ridiculous idea. But all of a sudden, it's supposed to be very, very challenging and disproving God because God doesn't strike them down. If we, in our fallibility, can respond in such a way not to hit somebody just because they told us to, why do you think God wouldn't do better than us? Amen? What a silly thing. But the reality is that God endures those who are evil, those who will actually never repent, in order to give all people a chance to repent. Amen? The reality is that God could just end the world now and be done with it. But he is waiting for the vessels of mercy. That's what it says here. His glory for his vessels of mercy, which is us that respond, right? As his mercy is poured out on us. All of those who will believe in him, he's waiting for them to respond. He's enduring the nonsense so that those who will respond have the opportunity. Amen. This is why Jesus is not going to return until all the world has heard the gospel. You know, it's funny, something that came to mind as I was just reading this, because the Jews were convinced that they were the vessels of honor and everybody else was vessels of dishonor. But did you notice what this says? He says, we're actually all the vessels of mercy, those who's prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So that means that the reality is that all of us are vessels of dishonor. We're all born broken. We're all born needing a Savior. We're all born needing to be created anew. Amen? But then we become vessels of mercy as he pours out his love, his kindness, his generosity on us. And then those who respond, receiving that free gift of salvation, are made anew. Amen? And then verse 25 through 26, he goes on and he says, "Indeed," he says in Hosea, "those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." So now the third argument Paul is going to make, well, this has always been the plan. You guys just missed it. These are quotes from Hosea. The first one, verse 25, is from Hosea 2:23. And the second one, verse 26, is from Hosea 1:10. These are written several hundred years before Jesus ever came to the earth. And the truth is, though, if I'm honest with myself, I can't fault the Jews for missing this, because this is something I've pondered myself, just idle thoughts, you know. Why did God wait for the Jews to reject him before we were allowed in? Are we just an afterthought? Are we just plan B? But then there's the practical side, like, you know what? It's pretty harsh that we're God's rebound, but, you know, just shut up and accept it. It's a pretty good deal. You know, but the reality is that we're not plan B. We're not God's rejection or rebound. It was always the plan for the beginning for all to be welcomed in. Amen. Even the Jews were supposed to evangelize and bring people into the Jewish community. That was always their prerogative, their mission as well. We were plan A all along. Isn't that amazing? The Jews and Gentiles are all included. The entirety of the world is the chosen. We just have to respond. Amen. In verse 27 through 29, it says, "And as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." Now, this prophecy has already been fulfilled in the Old Testament by the captivity and exile of both Israel and Judah. And now Paul asks, if even in the Old Testament only a remnant of the believing Jews were saved, what assurance are they grasping to in this present day for the Jews? I don't mean present day today, but present day when Paul's speaking to them. He says, listen, if even then only a remnant was going to be saved, what are you grasping to right now if you're not following God like you should, or you're not pressing in? And the reality is today that some of this is still being fulfilled, because there are many Jews who are putting their trust in Christ even today. Acts 14:1 says, "Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greek believe." So Paul is saying, even now this is being fulfilled because there's a remnant being saved. There were people in the Jewish community that were responding to the gospel. Also in Acts 17:1 through 4, we see it. That was in Iconium. And 17:1 through 4, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So there was already times in their current day when this scripture was being fulfilled anew, as a remnant were being saved. And today, that's still true as well. There are many Jews who are giving their life to Christ. So even when the nation as a whole is turning their back on God, rejecting Jesus, there is still a remnant who will be saved. And the thing about God is that his choices, even though they might seem strange to us, they serve his divine purpose. Amen. He initially rejected the Gentiles in favor of the Jews so that salvation could come through the Jews to ultimately save the Gentiles. Romans 9:30 through 33 will end here. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But the Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Previous to now, Paul has been dealing with God's sovereignty, the reality that he gets to choose and not us. But there is also a personal responsibility in responding to the gospel. And the Gentiles, who weren't even really pursuing God, found him and found salvation by placing their faith in him. And then now we have the Jews who are pursuing the law that could never measure up to it. Now notice in this scripture, now we're not talking about election. It is simply about a response of faith. Israel pursued righteousness by the law, and they didn't obtain it because they were unable to keep it. The same is true for any of us. If we try to obtain righteousness by following the law, we'll never attain it. But the Gentiles, they weren't even really looking for it, but they found it by faith. You see, before the gospel was being shared with them, they really didn't even understand their plight. They didn't fully get it. So they weren't really looking for a cure, but they received that cure by faith anyway. Amen. They attained righteousness by faith. And the stumbling stone for the Jews is actually the salvation for all men. Because they were offended by Jesus, it would cause them to stumble even more instead of recognizing what God was doing. You see, they weren't forced to reject Jesus. They made the choice. But had they put their trust in him, had they rightly divided the scripture like Paul is trying to work through it with them, then they would have responded in faith. Salvation is the result of faith and trust in the one who gave it all for us. Amen. He did what we could never do on our own. And we receive that free gift of salvation. We receive that new spirit inside of us, the new heart inside of us, by putting our faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross. So our righteousness is the result of faith in what Jesus did. And if we believe in him, we will not be disappointed. Amen. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is good news. And the truth is that the Jews are part of God's elect just like we are. God has chosen all of them if they would just respond. We are all predestined to become children of God. The question is, will we respond in faith or will we stumble? Amen.